Amen. Thank you. All right. Well, we have, my aim today is to cover the remaining spiritual gifts, or the bulk of them, and then next week we'll do a little more practical, perhaps a little practical discerning, or ways to pursue our spiritual gifts, or pursue figuring out what they are, that sort of thing. So, real briefly, who can tell me, prove to me that they were here and learned anything in the last 2 weeks? What have we been talking about? Apostleship and prophecy was last week, okay. And the week before? Was tongues. Okay, what do we know about those three gifts? Anything? That come from God, okay. He's the one that apportions and gives the spiritual gifts as he wills. That's right. Okay, so tongues, when it happens, it's a legitimate earthly language. It's not the gibberish that we at times hear. It requires an interpretation. Yes, Marie France? Usually temporary. Yeah, well, I mean, you might have the gift of tongues to where you do that more often, but yeah, it's a thing that happens for, you know, a short period of time while your message is being shared or interpreted, and then it's not happening all day. Yeah, in that sense, it's temporary. Yes, ma'am. Okay. Absolutely. Yeah, come back with questions. Yeah, we're recording. The first week missed some of the recording, but then week two I kind of reviewed some of that. So if you do both, you'll have all of it. Absolutely.
There's no limit on the number of spiritual gifts that you can have?
Generally, I mean, that's not a, it's just not a, something that's really addressed.
It's kind of like Renee gets two, and so she doesn't get any more.
Yeah, it's not addressed. To my knowledge in Scripture, it doesn't say, here's how many a person gets. It says everyone gets one. And then, and I think generally everyone will have a main one, maybe a main two, and then you may utilize from time to time, who knows, three, four, six, at different times in the more temporary way that we talked about. Sometimes the Spirit enables us for a specific purpose at a specific time. And so if you're somebody going, wow, like that sounds like me, that sounds like me, that sounds like me, that sounds like me, you've got like all these options, so to speak. Well, okay, there's some ways to kind of work through that, and we'll look more at that next week. But there would be maybe one or two that's more, okay, maybe half of these sound like you, but which ones are really more dominant in your life and in your desires and your passions that God has given you? Okay, so tongues, prophecy, apostleship. Right. In fact, it's the least of these. It's the opposite. It's literally the opposite of what's taught today. It's the least gift. Whereas today, it's promoted and hailed as super impressive, foundational, gotta happen, prerequisite for other things. It's glorified in every way in the more charismatic circles. When Paul's saying, the gift of administration blows this one out of the water, which is incredible. Anything on apostleship or prophecy? Do we remember anything from those two last week? Okay, so the office of apostle, and we used that language to delineate.
The office of apostle, right. And it was for people that had direct eyewitness and knew Jesus, and they were used mightily, that they were able to do miracles and all kinds of things to be able to start the church.
Okay, yeah, so for the foundation of the church, for the establishment of the church, They received new revelation, authoritative revelation. Lots of it was written down for us, and it makes our New Testament today. Stuff that was not just a rewriting of or an application of Old Testament principles, but it was totally new things that God gave them, and they received it, they taught it, and in some cases they wrote it, and we have it for us in the New Testament. Okay, and then so there was that that apostolic, authoritative type of functioning of the gift in the early church, where there was only 12, the 11 plus Paul, and then separately there was a different way. Okay, if we said, okay, well, what's it look like today? What's that look like? Not the authoritative stuff, but in what ways does it still function today, or what does it look like today? So there's a pioneer spirit, so to speak. There's also some degree of leadership, which is a separate gift that we're going to talk about in just a second. But leadership would be involved there. Maybe some oversight, maybe some governing, stuff like that. What are we talking about? Are you talking about prophecy now?
Yeah.
Okay, so we switched gears. We were talking about apostleship, and then you.
No.
So prophecy. They have the prophecy is can. Who can give me? Who remembers the definition? A very very short definition that I gave last week about prophecy. Prophecy is mainly the. Okay. Yes, and more.
What?
Okay, it's for edification for the body. Yes, for believers. Anything else? There was another little bullet point definition I gave you. It's not the foretelling of truth, but it's the what? Forthtelling of truth. Absolutely. Okay. Anything else on these two? Obviously, there's lots we could review, and we're not going to because we spent. Yeah. It's unique in the way that God has chosen to do that, because He gifts this person in a way that. According to their natural self and their normal personality, the gift will never work. They will never have an opportunity. They will destroy every opportunity they have. They will be misunderstood, shunned, hated even. People will avoid them. They themselves won't have understanding as to why everybody feels this way about them, why people don't want to be around them, why people exclude them, why people can't receive from them, on and on and on with all that stuff. If they are not operating in the Spirit and with incredible dependence on God and great humility, they will just bring death and destruction everywhere they go. And versus the incredible opportunities that we talked about last week, how beneficial this gift could be. I mean, this is top-tier gift. This is awesome gifting. But it's because of it being so great, obviously we can see at least some of God's purposes in it for the humility's sake and for Him to receive the glory. He's got to do it. It's got to be us depending on Him to do it through us. If we just kind of lay hold of the gift and do it in our own strength, we're going to blow it and it's not going to go well. Anything else? Any other questions from the last 3 weeks without rehashing the whole thing? And I'd be open, if you have a quick question, I'd be open to dealing with that now.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, no, I think that's good. I think it's good that you felt uncomfortable. I think the Holy Spirit within you was uncomfortable and not at all pleased with what was happening. You'll go back and listen, so you'll hear, but Scripture's very clear. Paul limits it. He specifically says in 1 Corinthians 14, let me find the verse. Verse 27, beginning in verse 27, he says, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, so one at a time, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. And so there would, in any given service, and he doesn't define how long a service is or a gathering, there would never be more than three that would speak in a tongue, and never more than one at a time. And it would always have an interpretation. And so if, let's say, Tammy began to speak in a tongue, or she said she's got something, you know, she's got a tongue, and we would ask for an interpretation, and if no one, God was not gifting someone in the moment with an interpretation, then she would keep quiet. Because then it would, if she was just doing it, it would be building herself up and look at me, perhaps pride can get involved there, but there's no benefit to it if there's not an interpretation. And so, yeah, no, so it was not legit. So we covered a number, like I think on that first week we went through probably 12 or 15 questions. Like, is this genuine? Is this, you know, can it, the gibberish stuff, no, it's not genuine. If more than one is happening at a time, it's wrong, it's sinful. If it's happening with no interpretation, it's wrong and it's sinful. Therefore, can it be done on your own, you know, in your private time? No, because there's got to be somebody else doing it, doing interpretation. So it would be wrong and sinful for you to do it on your own. Some people claim they have this, you know, private prayer language that they're doing in there. You know, that's all wrong. It's all of the enemy. And we covered all that stuff. Paul is very clear. Obviously, God through Paul is very clear on how it's to be carried out in chapters 12 and 14, specifically of 1 Corinthians. He goes to great lengths to explain how those are supposed to function. So it's good that you were uncomfortable, and we want to be discerning. Obviously, I've been in those kind of situations a few times before, and it's, you know, it's distracting. There's no way to focus. You know, I was not able to really worship God or receive, you know, because there's just so much chaos going on, and, you know, that's what the enemy wants. And then those people kind of get conditioned, and they buy into it, and then they start doing what they're supposed to do. And we talked about, we'll probably talk about it again today. We talked about a class that I've known people put on a class, you show up, and, you know, here in, you know, 90 minutes, you'll have learned the gift of tongues by repeating these syllables after me, and then that's a prerequisite for other greater gifts, for the gift of so we're not a cessationist church, we're not an overtly charismatic church, meaning we don't believe that the gifts have ceased. We believe some of them operate a little different, like apostleship. People are not receiving new authoritative revelation. That's done. The canon of Scripture is closed. But with tongues, like we talked about both weeks, how incredible would it be if someone had a legitimate tongue and it's a legitimate language? So all of a sudden, the example we use was this guy walks in and he only speaks Mandarin Chinese, and all of a sudden, Kaylee back there starts speaking to him in Mandarin Chinese, sharing the gospel with him, and Linda's up here translating for us in English what she's saying in Chinese, and so we're all witnessing, like, she's sharing the gospel with this guy, and he's receiving it in his local language because none of us could communicate with him, but God's seeing to it that we communicate with him and share the gospel. I mean, that would be incredible, and I think God is free to do that, but by and large, I don't think he does do that very often. I don't want to say that doesn't ever happen or can't happen. Scripture doesn't let us come to that strong of a conclusion, but by and large, it's not needed today in the way that it was 2,000 years ago. All right. Well, let's press on in today. From here, we're going to cover the rest of the gifts. They're fairly straightforward. Lots of them are, there's not lots of confusion with most of these gifts. As we unpack, it may cause you to see it slightly different. But if there's questions, stop me, ask as we go. There's going to be overlap with these gifts. So like we already mentioned, like apostleship and leadership, there's probably going to be some overlapping strengths, and we're going to see that as we go. I have grouped some of these intentionally, where there's some similarities with gifts, so it's not just an arbitrary list or alphabetical order, but there is some grouping to it. So we'll just start first with, well, let me first tell you the passages. You can write these down if you'd like. The three main passages, and there's others that we'll look at, but the three main passages for spiritual gifts, the standard go-to passages, are Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 14, Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, and then 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, chapter 12 and chapter 14. And we've been all over, we've read all of these already. We've been through all this stuff. I don't think we read every verse in the Corinthians ones, but we read lots of it. So that's where a lot of this is going to come from. I will at times cite scripture, at times I won't, because it's all found in there. So there are also other places, and I'll cite some of that as we go as well. So first, let's start with, let's just, leadership, spiritual gift of a leadership. And I think I've got, 12 or so, maybe more, I didn't count, that we'll go through. We'll get through as many as we can today, and we'll finish whatever we don't next week. Leadership. Pretty straightforward. The ability to influence people at their level while directing and focusing them on the big picture, vision, or idea. You can alter this definition. This is just to help you wrap your head around it. There's a lot of ways we could define this. Those with the gift of leadership are able to take charge and direct the body with care and attention. They're also able to motivate people towards achieving goals. They're likely able to influence others for good. A negative use of that ability would be, we would probably put it under the heading of manipulation or coercion or words like that. But this would be an influencing for good. They're able to excite people and facilitate their following in a particular direction. They can make decisions. They can communicate. They can explain things effectively. Romans 12:8 exhorts the person with the spiritual gift of leadership to lead with zeal. We all know the difference between a person who leads with zeal and a person who leads with apathy. Which one are we more likely to follow? Somebody who, the person with apathy, it's like, this is a slightly different, I'm going to use my own example with preaching, but if I just get up here and teach something, versus if you can tell I really believe it and I'm excited about it, those are going to have two radically different effects. One, okay, this is academic fact and he's completely unaffected by it. Why should I be affected by it? Versus, wow, like something's going on here. He's excited about this. God is doing something. Let me catch on to this. There's something there. And so there's a zeal that God desires and God provides in the spiritual gift that would be more than just some apathetic or listless or unenthusiastic leading that might need to be done. Hebrews 13:7 and 17, those two verses, instruct believers in the church like this. It says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So from this text, we see that leaders in the church have a great responsibility and that one of their main ways of leading is going to be through their own example, their own way of life. In other words, they are to be living testimonies of what they're leading, of what they would be maybe teaching or whatever. There'd be living testimonies and that will communicate volumes. Okay, then I want to deal with this. We'll just do it now because this would be a question that could apply to every gift, and I'm only going to do it now, and it'll apply to everyone as we go. So what about, for example, leadership or any other spiritual gift, but what about leadership outside of the church? Does this gift apply there too in a secular setting? Okay, give me more than yes. Sure. Sure, sure, sure. Okay, so how? Let's do PTA, president of PTA. So there's some leadership qualities required to do that. Is that an outworking of the spiritual gift of leadership in a person if they have that gift? And the answer that you've provided so far is yes. And I'm saying, I don't disagree with you. Just give me more. How? Why? Why not? Yes, ma'am. Okay, so good leaders versus poor leaders. Okay. Let's take the best possible example that you're describing. Best possible leader we can imagine. What makes it spiritual versus just a really good leader? Because there's a lot of really good leaders who don't know the Lord at all. They're humble. Okay, there's a lot of good leaders who are humble who don't know the Lord, and they're going to spend forever apart from Him. So what would make it what would be the difference in someone with the spiritual gift? Say again. Okay, they have the Holy Spirit. Give me more.
They spur you on for good. They inspire you to do good.
Okay, but again, secular leaders may inspire you to do good also. May. Okay, the Holy Spirit's working through them. Yes, yes. Okay, exhibiting fruits of the Spirit. Keep going. If it glorifies God, that's a very helpful piece. Remember back, if you think back to week one and week two, for that matter. In fact, Yvonne, you were the one that gave us the recap in week two of the definition. What's how did we define a spiritual gift? There was a really short way, four words. It does edify the body, but that's not a definition of a spiritual gift. Say it again. Okay, that's very close, very close. But she said by God and for God. Any other stabs at it? Okay, yes, yes, yes. And then we summarized a little bit later with this phrase, from faith for faith. Y'all remember that? From faith for faith. So what would make the spiritual gift of leadership different from just a secular leader would be that it's happening, it's being carried out, it's being done in a way that is from faith. So that was kind of like what Rachel was saying about the Holy Spirit and so forth. It's being done from faith, and it's being done for faith. And that's where the little nuance is that we got to talk about here. Because the PTA lady who's organizing a fall parade is not doing it for faith, even if she's doing it from faith, he or she, doing it from faith. So there's a little delineation there. And I don't want to be too strict on that definition. So I think the answer to, is that sort of, those kind of situations, is that an outworking of a spiritual gift? I think the answer is maybe, depending on the situation, and depends on how you define it. And if you were to look online and try to figure out how people define it all over the place, because it's not strictly defined like this in Scripture. In Scripture, what we get is like Romans 1, I believe 11 and 12, where that's where the from faith for faith comes from, definition of. Yes, they're only possessed by believers, so it can only happen by a believer. And so we're saying, if we didn't know they were a believer, for example, I guess. So some limit the definition of spiritual gifts as they're being used strictly for the advancement of the kingdom or for faith. That's the for faith component. And remember, that was, if you want a verse to support that, that was Romans 1, 11, and 12. Under that definition, a spiritual gift of teaching, for example, I know we're talking about leadership, but let's just do teaching for a second. A spiritual gift of teaching used only in a secular classroom for teaching mathematics, for example, would not be an exercising of the spiritual gift of teaching. That being, under that definition. That being said, although Scripture seems to lean that way, it does not demand that conclusion. In other words, it may be that as long as the gift is being exercised from faith, that it's a legitimate exercising of the gift. So in that particular case, the Christian math teacher at a public high school with the gift of, with the spiritual gift of teaching might say, Lord, allow me to use this gift for your glory today. So back to some of y'all who mentioned for the glory of God. Allow me to use this gift for your glory today. Work through me. Enable me to represent and model you well today. Cause these children to see something different in me and make them curious about why that is for your namesake. So that might be a genuine perspective or prayer in that kind of sitting. So there may be a genuine God-given empowering to teach mathematics really well. So I don't want to say that's not a legitimate use of the spiritual gift of teaching, but I can't stop there, because I think the general exhortation of Scripture would be for us to also find ways, if that's true of us, to also find ways to use that gifting for faith. That is, for the advancement of the kingdom, for sharing the gospel, for building people up who are already in the faith, and more. If we only use spiritual gifts in secular settings that are not intended for reaching, building, they're not for faith in any capacity, they're just to lead well in the PTA, and to teach math and science really well, and to be a civilized person functioning well in society, if that's all it is, and it doesn't go beyond that, then I think we're missing the general exhortation and the general purposes of spiritual gift in Scripture. Generally, it's for the good of all, but it's for the edification of the body. There's a focus on Christians, on believers, and then there are some who focus on bringing others into the faith, like evangelism and sometimes preaching, that we want to bring them in the faith. But even though that's aimed at non-believers, it's for faith. And so this is, I would say, the first priority of our spiritual gifts needs to be the body, needs to be for faith, needs to be for the advancement of the kingdom. But I think we will also see manifestations of those gifts in ways that are not at all spiritual. And so you may, trying to think of a different example. I'm thinking like hospitality. You know, we're going to talk about that in a little bit. You may have people into the home. You may never talk about spiritual things. It may not be any attempt to woo people to Christ or to model him. You're just supernaturally being hospitable and caring for others. And that's it. Christ never comes up. There's nothing about it. That doesn't mean that you're not able to do that well because God's enabling you to do it. Am I making sense here? I feel like I got a couple of confused looks, especially my wife. Ask questions. Give me questions. Questions help if you're confused. Okay, we're all doing good. Okay, so I think if we use it only for secular, non-Christian, non-faith, non-God-glorifying, et cetera, ways, we're missing it. And I think the faithful Christian would seek ways, if we're doing it like that, which is fine, but let's seek ways to also do it more overtly in the Lord and for the Lord. All right, any questions on the gift of leadership or the function, the general function of spiritual gifts outside of the church? By and large, going forward, I'm just going to be talking about their function within the church or within, you know, capital C church, within the body of Christ for believers, not mainly in the secular realm. Though they would all have the same kind of application in that way. All right, spiritual gift of teaching. This is the ability to understand something and then explain it to others in such a way that they then also understand it. Again, these are my own definitions for the most part. Feel free to tweak it as I go. We may see this gift work out in Bible study, preaching, teaching a seminar, Sunday school, even teaching our friends, family, spouse, or children things, especially spiritual things. So back to this delineation real quick between an overtly spiritual outworking of it and not. Certainly, this is my spiritual gift. One of my spiritual gifts is teaching. And so, of course, I exercise this gift during Bible studies like this right now. I exercise it on Sunday morning. I also explain it. I also exercise this gift when explaining random things that have nothing to do with the things of the Lord to my wife or to my daughter. Raising Adelie, one of the a significant piece of that is teaching her all kinds of things and training her and discipling her. And it's not always overtly spiritual things. Sometimes they're just teaching stuff about life and about the way the world works. And I think God enables me to teach those things well also, not only spiritual things via the spiritual gifting, but it's not to be limited to that. In fact, my main outworking of that gift is for the body and is to be for the body. So there's another little delineation or another example. The most overt spiritual application of this is teaching the Bible or teaching the scriptures to other people. So here's a couple of relevant scriptures on this. Here's one passage I want to share and then a couple more in a minute on this gift. Acts chapter 18, verses 24 to 28. This is an interesting little narrative, and I'll just read it to you. You can listen or read along. It says, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus." Okay, so in that text alone, we see at least, probably more, but at least seven things that accompany the spiritual gift of teaching. And so if you want to make note, you can. Seven things just from this passage alone. Number one, he was competent in the scriptures. So first comes understanding. That's verses 24 and 25. First comes understanding. You can't teach it if you don't understand it. First comes understanding. Number two, he was eloquent. Or he was able to communicate this understanding that he had in a skillful way. We all know those who cannot express themselves well or cannot simply find the right words. My younger brother is one of those. He and I try to play a video game together once a week. And recently he got another one of his friends to join, get this game that we play. It's a 20-something-year-old game, so it's very old. And got one of his friends to join, and so we needed to teach him how to play, and my brother had met with him for, I don't know, an hour or something like that before we played, and just, he texted me and said it just went terrible. I mean, he just cannot explain how to play this game, and he's like, I need you to get on and teach him, you know, show him how to do it. And so not only is there an understanding, which my brother has, but this number two, the ability to communicate that understanding in a skillful way, in a way that's going to be then understood by the hearer, the listener. Number three, he was able to teach and communicate accurately. So not just teaching and communicating, but doing so with accuracy. That was verse 5. Number 2 was verse 20. I'm sorry, verse 25. Number 2 was verse 24. Number 4, he was, this guy, Apollos, was teachable and redirectable. You could also say that he was humble and he was not puffed up. That's verse 26. Number 5, his gift was welcome, recognized, endorsed, well-received, and encouraged. You pick a word or two out of that, by the brethren. was verse 27. That'll be a big piece that we'll come back to next week regarding spiritual gifts, how we know what ours is. One of those is going to be this. It's welcomed, it's recognized, it's endorsed, it's well-received, and it's encouraged, spurred on by the brethren. So people around us are going to notice that guy's got a gift of teaching, or she's got the gift of hospitality, or whatever. People are going to see it. People are going to encourage it. They're going to identify it. They're going to, if you were to say something or ask a question, they would affirm it within you. So that was all happening with this guy, number five. Number six, his gift was helpful, and it met a need in the body. Another big piece we'll come back to next week. His gift was helpful, and it met a need in the body. That's verse 27. And then lastly, number seven, he exercised this gift with powerful effectiveness. That's verse 28. There's probably more. These are just seven things I saw when I dug into this passage that all accompanied his gifting. And I think if we don't have all of those, if you're saying I've got the gift of teaching, or I think I got the gift of teaching, there would be another one. In fact, I would add an eight, an opportunity to utilize this gift. But he had an opportunity to utilize that gift, number five. So. And we'll come back to that. But if he didn't have all eight of those, if somebody was saying, I got the spiritual gift of teaching, but these things aren't true, I'd say then I don't think we got the gift of teaching. This would be a way we're going to determine and discern, and this would apply to other gifts as well. Not the same, obviously, competent in the scriptures doesn't apply to hospitality, but there's some stuff here, like the number five, six, seven, even eight, would, if we added an eight, would be an opportunity to use that gift. Would all be requirements necessary. Okay, more verses. Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 15. That's the one I already gave you at the beginning. In fact, I may have only said to 14 earlier, but to 15. I'll just read this text so we have it fresh, and then I won't read it every time we cite it. It says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip. So those are all kind of these leadership, these not authoritative, but more authority with these. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So, first couple of verses are saying, here's gifts that he's given, and here's purposes for those gifts. We also see the purposes, the aims, the goals there. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, 28, this will be a verse that we would cite with almost every one of these, because it lists so many. He says, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Comes back to the point that Olinda was making about tongues being the least of the gifts, and what Paul has to say on that elsewhere. But Paul is giving some degree of hierarchy here. First, second, third, then this, then this, then this, then this, and then this. Lastly, then this. So there's some degree of hierarchy. It doesn't mean that one is better than the other, or that one is more superior or more deserving, or that a person is more deserving or insert whatever, because they received a certain kind of gifting. None of that's true. In fact, one of the aims that Paul is at in these couple of chapters, 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, one of his goals here is to make very clear that is not true. He's coming against that. Rather, what's going on here is it's indicative of structure and order and design in the church of the living God. So the church is not just a free-for-all, but there is a structure that is not a man-made structure that we have designed to kind of make our corporations work well, but rather it's a structure that God has given. And we see this too, and we see this in places like James 3:1, this structure here, which warns. This is a warning. It says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." There is a rod of measurement and a strictness to the judgment that teachers will incur that will not be experienced by anyone else. I am going to be judged in a way that no one else in this room is going to be judged. There's a uniqueness to it, a heightened measure of it. And so again, it's not that anyone, myself included, is better than anyone else, but there is a God-given structure in the church. And part of what I'm trying to point out with the structure is that there's a heightened responsibility. I think last week we used that Spider-Man phrase, with great power comes great responsibility with regards to prophecy. But here, same with teaching, there may be a heightened responsibility, power, whatever, in regards to teaching, but there's going to be an equivalent or a, the word escapes me, there's going to be a compensating, that's not the right word either, correlative. Anyway, there's going to be a judgment that goes along with that. So there is this. There are differing gifts, differing orders, differing judgments that will happen on the basis of those things. It's not just all some level equal playing field. Okay, anything else on the gift of teaching? Does that make sense? You feel like you understand? I don't want to be misunderstood. There's not one gift is not better than the other. So the least of these, the least of the gifts, tongues, is just as important as prophecy or preaching, which was the main application of prophecy, or teaching or any of these other ones. They're all important. They're all needed. Paul goes to great lengths where he's saying we all need each other. The hand can't say to the eye, "I don't need you," and vice versa. We if you cut off my arm, I'm not going to have an arm. If you cut off my legs, I can't even move from here. I need feet and joints in my knees to work with. There's a whole body, and God has equipped us all to function as a body with him as the head. So there is no, "I'm better than you because I got this gifting, and you got that." You know, there's just none of that. That does not work at all. And yet, there are those that are more prominent, and there are those that are that will incur greater judgment because of their prominence, because of their influence, and so forth. Okay, next, exhortation. A spiritual gift of exhortation. To exhort means to strongly encourage or urge. So this gift is an ability to strengthen, comfort, or urge others to action through written or spoken word and through biblical truth. This gift is often interchangeable with encouragement, even though they have a somewhat different application. So if I were taking notes, I would write down exhortation / encouragement, because I'm not going to cover a separate gift of encouragement. And yet there's some different applications of both. I'll try to cover both. So for example, the spiritual gift of exhortation is encouraging a person to do a particular thing, not just encouraging them in general. So lots of preaching, for example, as you well know, involves exhortation. There's teaching, but then there's also a call to action, some kind of application where I exhort you, hopefully God is exhorting you through me, and encouraging you to live a certain way, to make certain changes in your life, to grow in certain areas, to do certain things. And so it's not just you look really nice today. You know, it's not just an encouragement, but it's encouraging you to do a thing. That's exhortation. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13 says, "Until I come," this is Paul writing to Timothy, he says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching." Read the Scripture, teach it, exhort it. And the person with the spiritual gift of exhortation will not only be able to exhort, because anybody can do this, every parent does this with their child or their grandchild from time to time, but they will be able to do so with a God-given effectiveness. This would be another parameter back to those seven or eight that we looked at earlier, there's this, I don't remember exactly how we worded it, but he was effective. He was skilled in the way he did it. This would have a God-given effectiveness associated with it, which is a key trait behind every gift, effectiveness. Are you good at it? Doesn't mean you don't need any training or help, but are you effective at this? The other side of encouragement may be focused more on strengthening and building people up. This side may have a unique focus on those who are struggling at times, but it's certainly not limited to that. In other words, we can encourage people who do not appear to be struggling or appear to be in need of any encouragement, but we can still encourage them, love on them, build them up. For example, I'm not trying to build myself up. I'm just using examples that come to mind from my own life. Rachel has often said that I'm good at encouraging pastors. This is partly because I know what it's like to pastor. I know how we think. I know what we struggle with and so on. And so when we're visiting family in the States and attending that church there, I usually make a point to speak to whoever does the preaching on that given Sunday and encourage them in whatever way I can. Encourage them in their boldness in the truth and however they presented it, the way they taught it. I'll try to, things that I know would really be meaningful to them, I try to go out of my way and build them up and encourage them from one pastor to another, even if they don't know I'm a pastor, which most people don't know I'm a pastor, concerning their teaching that day. So the application does not depend on neediness, but rather it's simply the ability that God has given. Now just imagine, kind of like we did with prophecy, there's some overlap here with prophecy on this particular application. Imagine several people in the church prayerfully considering, who can I encourage today and how? Who could I call? Who could I text, email, voice message? Let's say it's a Sunday. Who can I bump into on Sunday, go out of my way to say something to them? Who can I encourage today and how? And then not just thinking that way, but then actually doing that, actually going about it and encouraging. This would be incredible. And I think this does happen. I think there's several people in the church who do this, and the more, the merrier. Amen? A scripture a bit more in this direction would be Hebrews 10, 24 to 25, which says this. This is a whole teaching for another day, but this one says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together." This is the gathering, the corporate gathering. Not neglecting to meet together, so not skipping out on Sunday mornings, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So there's we're to come together. God has lots of purposes in our corporately gathering together, and one of them is the encouragement of the body. Not just me encouraging you, but we're all to encourage one another. There's to be this familial building up, encouraging of one another, this life-giving atmosphere that we come to, not just because the word is preached and God is magnified in the worship, but because we're all in Christ and Christ is here and there's a togetherness. There's a real encouragement that comes from that. And I know probably every one of you are, I'm preaching to the choir here, and we've experienced this, and we know this to be true. And we certainly felt the effects, for example, during lockdown when we went 13 weeks or something like that where we didn't meet. You realize, wow, this scripture exists for a reason. You know, this command exists for a reason. And y'all remember we talked about from a leadership perspective, you know, this line, at what point are we forsaking the assembly if we're only meeting online? How long can we do it? You know, those are very delicate, difficult things to lead through, think through, discern through. But from my perspective, God was really good to us. And the way that was hard for 13 weeks, but I praise God it was only 13 weeks or 14 or 12 or whatever it was, something like that. It was too long. Yeah, it was too long. And, you know, we did the best we could with online Bible study and podcasts and, you know, whatever. But, you know, this cannot be replaced. And unfortunately, there's a lot of people here. You probably know them. Or you know of them, there's lots of people here who claim to be Christians who are not in any church whatsoever. They're not under any authority. They're not regularly gathering with believers. Maybe they have coffee once a week with, you know, a brother or with a sister, and they might kind of sort of think they're checking this box. Maybe they're opposed to corporate worship. There are those who are opposed to the corporate gathering. Lots of thoughts on that, but you know, some of the reasonings for that are legitimate. They've seen abuses. They've seen, you know, bigger churches function more like businesses and corporations. And obviously that's not our goal at all. And it can be easy, especially in the West, especially in America, to kind of go off in that corporation business mindset and structure. And we kind of get away from what the church is supposed to be. But generally, the people who are rightly discerning something's off there, they make such a big, they go from one extreme to the other, like I'm abandoning church altogether because that's not how church is supposed to be done. Well, it's supposed to be somewhere here where we are supposed to be coming together regularly, corporately, as a body, for all kinds of purposes that are supposed to be happening regularly together, not just individually. But they are discerning that some leaders or some focuses or some priorities are wrong in some places. But to pull away entirely and say, okay, well, I'm done with church, we can understand sometimes why people get burned and do that, but it's still wrong. No, we're not supposed to do that. We need to find a church the best we can to get plugged into that's functioning rightly. And to be fair, those are fewer and farther between these days, but they do exist. Okay, any other questions on exhortation? Romans 12:8, you know, it was included in that as well. Just as a citation, we've already read it, I think. Okay, next, pastor slash shepherd. Pastors are called and empowered by God to care for the spiritual well-being of a local body of believers. God entrusts a flock to them, placing them as an overseer and a local earthly under shepherd of that flock. So he's the great shepherd, and for example, I am the under shepherd of this flock. I serve under him, and depending on him, following him, modeling him, and God knits the two together. So knits the earthly shepherd with the body together in a unique way, and I can certainly testify to that. The pastor will teach, preach, guide, protect, comfort, counsel, confront, challenge, rebuke, correct, lead, and more. Pick one or two of those. As he closely follows God's own example of each, he is to love the flock, care for her, and present her to Jesus as spiritually mature, as in the faith, and spiritually mature in the faith. As such, one of the main roles of the pastor is to train and equip the body on the basis of the Word of God. So it's not training and equipping the body on the basis of me, but it's this. This is always the foundation. We're unpacking this. We're always in this and letting that speak to us. Letting him speak to us, rather, through his Word. The faithful pastor will always be shepherding the body toward Jesus, not for Jesus. I think that's a helpful delineation. I do not shepherd the body for Jesus. He's a really good shepherd. He doesn't need me to do it for him. Certainly he gives me ways to join with him, to partner with him on his behalf here. But I'm to shepherd you to Jesus. Meaning as your pastor, I don't attempt to take Jesus' role, but I attempt to lead you to him, to magnify him, help you receive from him and understand him and go deeper with him and more. I'm trying to connect you to the great shepherd who's way better, infinitely better than I am. If I'm only connecting you to me and I'm kind of taking that role and I'm kind of puffed up and I'm taking the focus and the attention and so forth, if I'm building me up, that's a huge problem. One of the good, discerning questions, for lack of better words, a good question to ask of preaching would be, who is this magnifying? Who is this making look good? Is this making the pastor look good? Is this magnifying him and his role, his earthly role here, or is this magnifying Jesus? And the answer better be Jesus and not the pastor. So that's what the faithful pastor will be doing, pointing you to him. If I can skillfully connect you with him, I am doing my job well as an under-shepherd. And under-shepherd is really important, not just a shepherd, but I'm under the great shepherd. He's the shepherd. I'm connecting us all to the shepherd, pointing to the great shepherd, loving him, exulting in him, glorifying him, and making him appear as great as he really is, to the best of my ability. That's what we do. Traditionally, the pastor shepherds the body, covering all and more of the responsibilities that we just listed. Traditionally, the pastor does all that. Not always at all times doing all those things, but the pastor will do and be competent in all those areas. In the Western megachurch model, though, there's often lots of pastors that work together to shepherd a very large body, and in those situations, the roles get more specialized. So, for example, one pastor may only do teaching and may never do anything else, whereas another pastor may do full-time counseling and may never do any teaching or preaching overtly, but just counseling. I got lots of thoughts on that. I could talk on that for an hour. I won't. I strongly disagree with the megachurch model, and yet, graciously here, I came from a church when I joined it, it was under 200 people, and when I left it, it was over 2,000. And they didn't want it to do that. It just did. And so, you know, imagine if this place wasn't such a revolving door, because we have people leaving as fast as they come in, always. And so we rarely grow. Sometimes we see this number kind of over the years, but we've pretty much been the same. I think we have experienced growth in the last couple of years. We're holding stronger attendance levels than we have been. But so we've experienced some degree of growth. But generally, it does this expanding and contracting back and forth because people are leaving as fast as they're coming in. But imagine if they didn't leave. If it was like in the States where, you know, people, they're not moving as fast. It's the nature of Boquete. This place would be quite bigger, I think. And all of a sudden, if we're, you know, we go from 140 to 300, 400, 600, I don't want that to happen. I don't know, you know, that would, we'd get into church planting and you know, all kinds of other things that are not on our front burners right now, because we cannot, I do not believe that I, or even me and Bob, or even if we had more, can shepherd a body largely. I think we can corporately lead a structure, or lead a business, or manage some things fiscally with a really large church. I think we can do that. But shepherding, that's a very different gifting. This is not just leadership. This is shepherding. That means I got to know you. I got to know, and of course, I don't know everybody in the church. I don't know everything that's going on, and I'm not omnipresent and omniscient. I don't know everything you struggle with, but my hope is that you on some level, you feel that I know you, and you know me, and you're comfortable with me, and there's some affection there because we do life together on some level. You don't only see me in the pulpit, but I attempt to be approachable and available and attempt to get together with people and connect and learn and just walk with you. If I'm not doing those things and I don't know, I'm not in touch with the needs of the flock, I'm not going to be able to shepherd. I'm not going to be able to shepherd generally, corporately, and I'm not going to be able to shepherd individually. And so all those things, all those words that I used earlier, teach, preach, guide, protect, comfort, counsel, confront, challenge, rebuke, correct, lead, and more, all those are necessary and more to shepherd, to truly shepherd. And if we're not shepherding, which there's not a lot of shepherding happening in the big megachurches, and so I got big problems with it because I don't think they're functioning the way God wants them to function. Some of them, I understand the difficulty. Some of them, that's their desire. It's church growth. Let's get as many people as we can. Let's be a big church. I got huge problems with that. Okay, enough on that. I can elaborate more of my perspective on that some other time if it's desired. Okay, generally, pastors are elders in the church. I might word it this way. I might would say all elders are, not all elders are pastors. Let's say all elders are shepherds, or are to be shepherds. Whether they are or not varies. But all elders are to be shepherds. All shepherds are not necessarily, or all pastors are not necessarily elders. So in a megachurch model, let's say the church I came from, it's in the States, it's now it's, it's a few thousand, and they have six elders, and they have double that on pastoral staff. And so all the pastors on pastoral staff are not elders, but all the elders are pastors, or they are shepherds. That's what their calling and their job is, to shepherd. So pastors, shepherds, elders are held to a higher accountability, similar to teaching. There are strict qualifications for being a pastor and an elder in the church. These are found in 1 Timothy 3:1-7. And just because this is so rarely talked about, I'm just going to go ahead and read it just so you can hear it. I think just hearing the word is good here. These seven verses, it says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, which is interchangeable with shepherd or elder, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer or elder, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer or an elder must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So those are some pretty strict, those are qualifications, and they're all except the ability to teach are character qualifications. And then deacons have essentially the same qualifications minus the ability to teach. They do not have to be able to teach. They do have to have all of the same character qualities. So it's not looking for a man who can do all these things. It's looking for a man who is this way, exhibits these traits, lives a certain way. Also, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Here's Peter. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." So as it pertains to being an elder and a shepherd, you don't have to be a pastor, quote unquote, to do these things. So for example, Bob is an elder, and therefore he is a shepherd, but he is not a pastor, nor does he want to be, but he is a shepherd. Lastly, for now on elders, which is, again, biblically synonymously with shepherds here, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 to 19 says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages.'" And then lastly, in verse 19, says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." Now, this text gives us at least two things. One, elders and shepherds who rule well are worthy of double honor. They're worthy of double honor. Double honor. Now, again, if you were to look this up or ask other people what this means, theologians, etc., the answers vary. It could, but they pretty much include all of what I'm about to say. It can mean respect. It can mean valuing them. It can mean more than that. But the context here is what? The context is verse 18 that I read. It said, "You shall not muzzle the ox, etc., etc. The laborer deserves his wages." So the context is pay. There's debates on the fine details of what double means, but the gist here, to not get into those kinds of great detailed debates, the gist here is that we ought to pay our pastoral staff well and take care of them. That's the gist. And this church body does that well with me, and Rachel and I are incredibly grateful. So elders and shepherds who rule well are worthy of double honor, which has a number of applications. The second thing we see is that no one should ever, this is so important, no one should ever bring a charge or admit a charge, that is, we don't even listen to anything at all against an elder and the church of the living God unless there is the evidence of at least two or three witnesses. And so if Tammy comes and says, you know, Brian did this or said this, and there's not two to three witnesses, we don't listen to anything that she said. And from a proactive or protective or whatever, there shouldn't be a situation where some abuse is happening behind closed doors where there are no witnesses. We shouldn't be in situations where that can happen. So we got to take care. We got to be careful about how we function. And of course, there's all kinds of applications there, but we don't receive. And I think we could probably say, okay, well, is there any exceptions to this? Obviously, the scripture's not giving any exceptions, but I think we would be wise and be discerning to say if you know, six different people come at different times over 2 years with the same claim, and it's a one-on-one where there's no witnesses, okay, I think we need to, probably before we get to this point, we need to be investigating this a little bit and looking into this a little more and setting up some parameters and some boundaries and see what is going on here, because a number of people are saying things, and just because there weren't multiple witnesses is in that act, maybe there's something going on here that God's trying to reveal or highlight or expose, and so we need to talk about this. We need to deal with this. So I think there's some wisdom there, but the main thing here is, you know, the enemy's going to come after, you know, one. I don't want to say his main target is me and Bob, but we're certainly high on his list of priorities in the church. If he can come after the pastor, if he can come after the elders, if he can come after leaders in general, he's well on his way to victory. And we understand that even outside of the spiritual realm. One way could just be some malicious intent. Let's say, you know, Sally gets real frustrated with me and she decides to go to Renee and say, well, Brian did this thing. We've experienced that in the church. In fact, there was back in 2017, not many of you were around back then. Raise your hand if you've been around that long. Back in 2017, there was a woman who will remain nameless who invented, fabricated a story, a lie about the pastor. It was not me at the time, and went around and told people. And another woman who was fierce, in fact, some of you who remember Lori Bose, I don't mind sharing her, she tracked the rumor down. She went from person to person. Who did you hear it from? Well, Marie France told me. Okay, well, who'd you hear it from? Oh, it was her. Okay, who'd you hear it from? And she tracked it back to the source, who then admitted, I mean, she's stuck, she's trapped, who then admitted, yeah, I made it up, which was incredible to see. And she was fierce. I mean, she was like a bulldog, you know, and she was, you know, she had a passion for truth, and, you know, this kind of garbage cannot be tolerated in a church. And so it's just, you know, praise God that she was so helpful, because few people do that. You know, a lot of times we just hear it, and we kind of go on about our meal or, you know, whatever we're doing. But to stop for a second and say, is there any truth, you know, weight to that? What's making you say that? The exhortation in Scripture is don't even hear it. Don't even listen. Don't even give it a thought if there's not some weight behind it. And, of course, the weight in this particular text is two to three witnesses, but we're also talking about some wise practices. So if there's patterns or anything like that, that needs to be considered. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Bringing a charge, it says bringing a charge against. Yeah, bringing a charge against. So it's an accusation against an elder. And we had an example here, again, the woman will remain nameless in 2019, latter half of 2019, a woman who was doing this against Bob and was shooting emails out and accusing. I mean, I put together a list of organized, here's all the accusations, here they are organized by type and by relevant and associated scripture and like all this stuff, and just incredible damage being done in the church and in her life and in his life, all kinds of untrue accusations, and it got to the point of church discipline where we had to, you know, excommunicate this person from the church and break fellowship with her. That was very hard, and there's lots more I could say on that I won't. But we got to be real careful there, because the instruction, the exhortation is do not, don't listen to it, and certainly don't bring one yourself. I think I think God feels strongly about his chosen shepherds, and I think he protects them and he takes care of them. And if you're going to come against one of his chosen shepherds, I don't think that's a good plan in the first place. I do think he wants us to keep our shepherds accountable. And so I'm not saying don't ever confront me, or don't ever confront Bob or Richard or anybody else. I'm saying make sure we got grounds for it. And then if we do, please do. Please confront. We need that. We need the body to maintain, to listen well to what we're saying and to keep us accountable for what we're teaching and those sorts of things. My chair is breaking. If I fall, you know why. But we don't want to bring an accusation. We want to have a healthy fear of God in bringing an accusation or speaking an accusation that doesn't have the parameters that they require. Does that make sense? Okay, a good fear of the Lord here. All right, we got about 15 more minutes. Let's keep cruising here. Any other questions on Pastor Shepherd? Wisdom. Spiritual gift of wisdom. This is a God-given ability to understand and bring clarity to situations and circumstances, often through applying the truths of Scripture in a practical way. I will, gladly. Spiritual gift of wisdom is a God-given ability to understand and bring clarity to situations and circumstances, often through applying the truths of Scripture in a practical way. Those with this gift will have a biblical perspective on different situations that arise. Generally, they can speak into these things and encourage believers to respond or engage as the Bible instructs. They usually have helpful insight and an accurate application of knowledge. That's key. Proverbs has lots to say about wisdom. If we wanted more on, well, what is this? We could read this book, and it has way more than I'm going to give you. And it tends to define wisdom as the accurate and the skillful application of knowledge. Wisdom is the accurate and the skillful, you could say biblical, skillful application of knowledge. It's not just knowing a thing. It's not just being really smart or really knowledgeable. There's a difference between knowledge and wisdom here. Wisdom is applying what we know into real life situations so that we can live a life that is pleasing and honoring to God. So true wisdom comes from God and is found in him and in his word. Supporting verses on this gift would be 1 Corinthians 12:8. Says, for to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom. Or 1 Corinthians 2:13 says, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. That was 1 Corinthians 2:13. So the biggest thing there is going to be to remember is the skillful, practical, biblical application of knowledge. And if you don't have knowledge, you're going to find it real hard to have practical wisdom. Doesn't mean I don't want to put a hard line there that says if you don't have knowledge, you can't be wise. Because I think as we grow in the Lord, as we become mature people, especially as we age and we become wise in a number of areas, we've experienced a lot of life. You may not know a lot about a particular thing, but we might have some general wise principles that could still apply. And so I don't want to say that we've got to be, to experience wisdom, we got to be experts in that field. But generally, with like Bible, biblically, wisdom is we got to know this and then apply it in life. And if we don't know it, then we can't apply it. We may receive some of what other people have said and how they've applied it and kind of turn it around and do it again, but that's not quite the same. So we got to know, have the knowledge to be able to apply the knowledge in a practical way. That's wisdom, spiritual gift of wisdom. Of course, we should all have that. We should all have wisdom and be growing in wisdom, but the spiritual gift, if y'all remember, it's going to be heightened. It's going to be Paul used in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I believe it was. I'm going to cite it again later, but he called it an enrichment, if y'all remember that, an enrichment in all knowledge and so forth. And so it's more than just the normal wisdom that we should all have and be pursuing and growing in until the Lord calls us home. It's this guy or this girl, this woman can, she, I think I'm going to run this by her and see what she thinks. You know, I'm going to seek her wisdom or seek her counsel on this particular issue and see what they have to say. So there's a unique insight, a unique application of the word, and maybe they would know of or be able to apply something that we might forget. Okay, discernment. Some of these, again, they go together. Discernment is going to kind of go along with some of wisdom as well. Discernment, this gift is a heightened ability to identify falsehood, to distinguish between right and wrong, and the spiritual forces at work in situations. Someone with this gift will know with confidence whether behaviors or teachings are consistent with the Bible. For those who have a spiritual gift of discernment, I would say that they've got good sniffers. Their nose works well. They can smell false teaching a mile away, and they can point it out with clarity. And even going back to this knowledge argument, even if they aren't entirely sure of, let's say, the biblical argument, or they can't put their finger right on the issue, they can at least do something like this, those with the spiritual gift of discernment. They can at least go, something's not right here. I'll be careful here. There is a false teaching called the Hebrew Roots Movement, which has been, I don't know if it's increased in popularity, but it's been around here in Boquete. And it is one who embraces Jesus, but it's a Jesus plus the law. And so you got to keep the law, you got to keep the dietary restrictions, you got to do the feasts, you got to, all that stuff has to be done. Jesus did not fulfill and complete the Old Testament law and then usher in a new covenant, but we are still under the law. Of course, Romans 2 and 3, we, you know, blew that out of the water. You know, Paul blew that out of the water. God, through Paul, blew that out of the water, and then we unpacked it in great detail because it's so important. It is not Jesus plus, but there's some stuff like that. And so, for example, you might not listen to this person and go, ah, that's Hebrew Roots Movement, falsehood. But you might go, that doesn't sound right. No, we don't need to celebrate that feast to be saved. We don't have to eat kosher to be saved. So you know, okay, something's not right here, even if we're lacking a bit of knowledge. Good sniffers. One of the main things that this gift is used for is for discerning the will of God. And you could add to that discerning what is from him and what is not from him. Bundled here with discernment would also be testing or testing of the spirits. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 21, we referenced this, I think, last week with prophecy. It says, Paul says in it, he says, test all things and hold fast to what is good. 1 Corinthians 12, 10 says, concerning the distribution of gifts, he says, to another, I'm picking up in the middle of the passage, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits. And then 1 John 4, 1 says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. So we are called to be good Bereans who, according to Acts 17, verse 11, these Bereans received the word with all eagerness, examining or searching the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. That's where you get the Searching the Scriptures seminar title. It's from that verse. So we're all called to be discerning and to exercise this, all of us. Nevertheless, there are those in the church who God gifts with an unusual ability to do this well. And if that person didn't know any better, they would probably, if they weren't trained in their gifting at all, they'd probably wonder why everybody else is so clueless and stupid and so easily deceived and duped. That's how they would think. Because similar to prophecy, and usually this goes together with prophecy. I don't know that we're going to have much in the way of prophets who don't have discernment. So I think they would go together. There's overlap here. Similar to prophecy, they will see some of what others do not, and they must exercise this gift with great humility. Because God's not elevated them, but has elevated what they see and what they're receiving, what they're discerning, what they're picking up on above lots of other people. And rather than be judgmental and say everybody's stupid because they don't see like I see, we got to be humble and useful. Or else if we're not humble, then we sure won't be useful. We'll be rejected, ignored, frustrated, etc. Okay, healing. We might probably stop after this one. Healing, the gift of healing. What's the gift of healing? A God-given ability. Yep. Very good. Good way to start. I like it. Okay, the spiritual gift of healing is the divine ability, just to mess with your definition, a God-given ability to act as a, you, again, these are not the, necessarily the best definition, act as an intermediary in faith, prayer, and by the laying on of hands, faith, prayer, laying on of hands, for the healing of physical, mental, and spiritual sickness or illness. So I'm trying to expand the definition there deliberately. Quite literally, the ability to act as an intermediary in faith. So this is the way we would do it, the way it would be carried out in faith, prayer, and by the laying on of hands for healing, physical, mental, spiritual healing. Quite literally, people who have this gift are used by God to bring about miraculous healing in a variety of ways. 1 Corinthians 12:28, this is one we've already read, but we read it again. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing. Then gifts of healing. The traditional view of this gift is the miraculous view. Pretty much exclusively the miraculous view. They lay hands on, perhaps they anoint with oil, and they perform a miraculous healing in the name of Jesus Christ. And by and large, we do not believe that this gift is in effect today as it once was. Similar to the other sign gifts, this gift was used not because God needed help facilitating healing in the world, but mainly because it served to prove the message. The new revelation that was being given to the through the apostles and the prophets. The sign gifts, especially the miraculous ones like these, they played a vital role in the establishment of the church. Just back to read that passage, those two verses again. That was Ephesians 2:19-20. We've read it every week. We'll do it again. It says, "You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets." Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So this is primarily referring to apostles and prophets in the New Testament era, early church era, also Old Testament prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone. Healing was a miraculous gift that would have often accompanied the prophets and the apostles as they laid the foundation for the church, the establishing of the church, because it was new. The way, this was all new. Being a Christian was new. Christianity was new. And so as they laid the foundation for all this, I hesitate to say new. It was a completion of Judaism when we understand it rightly. But it was important because it proved their message to be true. We talked about some of the miraculous gifts that came along with apostleship last week. This would be one of those. So I think it's important as we talk about what this gift is to also talk about what it is not. It is not someone healing at will, however they like. It is not the prideful people we see on stages It is not the uncontrollable laughing. It is not the being slain in the spirit and falling down and being pushed and blown and all kinds of weird garbage that is not from God but is strictly from the enemy. I want to be super clear. I'm not even allowing room for ambiguity there. This is not of God. Those things are from Satan himself. This gift is not dependent on X amount of faith, contrary to some modern false belief. Jesus and the apostles at times healed random non-believers who had zero faith. They were not even regenerate. They were in a completely displeasing state to God. Apart from faith, Romans 14, 20-something, apart from faith, it is impossible to please God. Meaning, if we aren't reborn by his doing, every single thing we do is not only displeasing to God, it is sinful. You've heard me talk about that when we talk about total depravity and the depth of our own sin. A person who doesn't know God, all they do is sin. They cannot do more sin. They can only do more grievous sin. But everything they do, all they do, always, all day long, everything is sin. They cannot do more sin. They can only do more grievous sin. And so Jesus and the apostles at times healed people like this, who all they were was sin. They had no faith whatsoever. And their healing oftentimes played a vital role in their coming to faith in the first place in these examples. It was not dependent on having enough faith like we hear today. So today, well, if the healing didn't work, it's because you didn't have enough faith. You just need to repent. You need to believe. You need to believe stronger and harder and have more faith. You have little faith. You hear those kind of phrases. All of that is garbage from the enemy, and it brings incredible destruction on those people's lives where God is sovereignly willing a disease or a particular suffering to continue, and they don't understand that. They think, well, they're not good enough. They're not strong enough in their faith. They're not strong enough in their prayer life. They're not a good enough Christian, whatever that means, to receive the healing. And they're totally disconnected from the word, and these healers and teachers are going to be judged strongly, so strongly. It's garbage, absolute garbage. And if it's being spoke over, I've known several who have come out of the false charismatic movement who have been under that kind of thing, and they've shared their testimonies. And if you don't know better, if that's all you've known, or that's what you kind of came into, that's what you were initially attracted to, and so that's all you've ever known, it can be, I mean, demoralizing, crippling, handicap, you know, make you spiritually handicapped, and all kinds of things. I mean, it just because you don't have the basis, they're not teaching the word. What they're saying is not even grounded in the word, and so it just... it's tragic. It's grievous. It makes me hurt for those. Okay, we're almost done on this, and then we'll wrap it up. Does this gift exist today? What's the unsure? Come on now.
I think it's like the apostle gift. It does continue today, mm-hmm. But it looks different now than what it did before.
Okay, Yvonne said yes, I agree with her. I agree with you. Olinda said maybe. I agree with her.
I've seen it through prayer.
So yes, absolutely. So I think the answer is yes and no. It wasn't meant to be a trick question, but kind of. Does this exist today? Yes and no. Certainly God is free to heal however and whenever he would like. He is God. He is also free to do this through his people, through prayer, through the laying on of hands, and the anointing of oil. I believe it's James 5. Somebody could quote me on that. But I believe it's James 5 where we're exhorted, if we're sick, to go to the elders and have them pray over us, lay hands on us, and anoint us with oil. So there's a legitimate instruction for laying on of hands, prayer, and anointing of oil. That's not just some weird mumbo-jumbo, some of it. It doesn't say, follow these steps and healing will come. But it says, here is something we can pursue, and then we commit it to God. And so God prescribes these things. We do them in faith, and these kind of prayerfuls. Sometimes we submit intercessory prayer requests to our intercessory prayer team and our fearless leader, Tammy. And God may work through it. In fact, we've seen him work through that team so many times, way more than I can count. But we also see him not answer certain prayers. God is God. He will answer the prayers he sees fit to answer. And our job is not to try to figure that out, but he wants us to come to him with everything, and then we entrust it to him. We lay it at his feet, and we say, as James says earlier back in chapter 1, I think, he says, if the Lord wills. And so, in fact, when Rachel and I pray over meals, we say, Lord, and you've probably heard me at the fellowship dinners and stuff too, I say, you know, Lord, if you're willing, would you bless this food to the nourishment of my body and to our bodies? And I had somebody ask me one time, why do you say if you're willing about the food? Aren't you asking him to bless it? And I said, well, it's a really radical belief in the sovereignty of God, because if he sovereignly wills, like he doesn't want to bless it to the nourishment of my body, I'm good with that. I don't want him to bless it. If he wants me to get sick from this, I want to get sick from it. So I'm not commanding that he do anything, but I'm asking, and then I'm submitting even my own health to him. If you want me to be sick, if you want me throwing up for 4 days, that's fine. I trust you with it. And so there's a radical submission to him in this gift of healing. And I have seen God heal through people laying on hands and doing some miraculous things. I've seen him heal through groups coming together and praying over. I've seen him heal through the intercessory prayer team. We've seen genuine healing through intercessory prayer over the years. And I've seen him many more times not do that, not heal. And so he is God. He is free. We submit it to him. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, no, I think there's a healing. That's why I chose to define it that way, is because it's more complex than just a physical healing. You know, you see these, in the gospel, when we see the healing, you see these people that are just kind of like this. I mean, they might as well be dead. I mean, they're almost dead. They're listless, they're lifeless, they're spiritually dead, they don't know God, they're hopeless, there's no hope, they've gone their whole life. And in some cases, God tells us in the text, Jesus tells us, the whole reason you were born this way and have been this way your whole life is for this moment, so that I would be glorified in healing you. But we see that it's not just that he rubs, you know, the mud on his eyes and then he can see when he washes it off in the pool, but all of a sudden there's spiritual life too. And so God, there's a number of, and then there's mental, you know, there's emotional, there's psychological, there's a number of healing in a sense where this guy's life or this woman's life is completely changed. And so there's more than physical, and we could talk more about that, because there may be a way that we come alongside a person, that we pray with a person, that God, maybe this is a regular thing, maybe it's a temporary outworking of a gift, where he uses us to facilitate some kind of emotional healing or some kind of spiritual healing, where you believed that it was because your faith was not strong enough, and now all of a sudden you're not healed physically, but you understand the text rightly, so you know it's not that you're not good enough and that your faith isn't strong enough. So there's a spiritual healing. I don't want to sound, I want to be careful that I'm not being, you know, I'm not trying to be new agey or anything weird. I'm trying to understand the gift of healing in a more full capacity, that God is God. He can bring about healing in a variety of ways. It's not limited to just physical. And we certainly have examples of all those, like you were saying, in Scripture. So this gift, as Tammy said, this gift exists. It's not like it once was. The modern day gift of healing may take different direction now, but maybe with more practical, not so many miraculous applications, but I'm not going to go too much into that now. Healing, real quick before we close, healing cannot be learned. We've already mentioned this, but just need to mention it again. You cannot take a class to acquire this gift. Again, I've shared several times, and I'll share it again since we're on this particular gift. Many years ago, there was a group here, a family here, that they put on a healing seminar. Come to the seminar and you'll walk away with the gift of healing. Two-part seminar. Part number one was learning the gift of tongues, because that's a prerequisite, by the way. Of course, I'm being sarcastic for those who can't see my face listening online. because gift of tongues is a prerequisite. You can't do healing without that. So we got to kind of repeat these syllables, and eventually it'll just happen, and we'll have it. And then come back next week. Be sure to come back and, you know, pay the entrance fee. I'm just joking. I don't know that there is an entrance fee. There is lots of that in the false charismatic movement, though. It's give lots of money. You know, it's very, very financial dominated. Come back the following week, and once you've got that as the prerequisite, you'll be able to walk away with the gift of healing. This is just not true at all. As we already recapped from the first 2 weeks, God apportions as he wills. And so if this is going to happen at all, it's going to be because he wills it. If a certain person is going to have a bend toward, well, God, it seems like God works through me fairly often, you know, more than through the average person to facilitate healing. Let's say that was true. It's up to God to do that. It's up to God to apportion it in that way, not us to kind of go to a class and walk away with it. Ashamedly, I don't know either of those.
Okay.
You mean, say it again? Yeah, I got a number of thoughts that probably shouldn't be shared, but very, very briefly, you know, I think God facilitates healing in a number of ways, whether it be physical, mental, psychological, emotional, spiritual, in a variety of ways. So he facilitates all kinds of healings in a variety of ways. I have taught before on having a life-giving environment. We've talked about, you know, what you see every day. If you're looking at concrete all day and you're in a high-rise and you're in the middle of a metropolis and there's no green, there's no vegetation, there's no nature at all, you're not looking at water, you're never seeing, you know, birds. I mean, here is so different. So our environment, it doesn't mean you're guaranteed to die, you know, have death all surround you if you're in a city, in a metropolis, but we all know that there are life-giving environments and life-depleting environments. You're surrounded by a bunch of electricity and poles and, you know, whatever, and I'm not trying to run off on 5G, but that too. You're surrounded by all this kind of stuff versus when you go on a camping trip out in the middle of nowhere, they're very different. And God has, there's stuff there that I understand, and there's stuff there that I don't understand, that God has ordained for our good. And so there's that. Certainly there's, you know, we've talked about the kind of things we listen to, the kind of influences we have, the people that we choose to be around, the foods that we eat. And today, foods are so different than they were 50 years ago. There's so much processed fake garbage now that's, you know, taking its toll. And I'm not saying we got to go hyper crazy organic and only eat these things, but I'm saying we need to be cognitive of some of these things. And, you know, our bodies can handle lots, but they can't handle everything. And there's lots of components to well-being, if you will, that might then also fall into the healing, physical bringing about. God may work through a number of things to bring about physical healing rather than just miraculously doing it. In fact, I would say that's more the norm today than the alternative. As far as kind of buy this thing and it's going to do it overnight, you know, or, you know, I'm real skeptical about that kind of stuff. You know, put this sticker on and you'll be good, or, you know, make sure you have this sticker on your phone. I have a sticker on my phone that Rachel bought for me and put on my phone. I don't think it does anything, but it's there. Maybe it does something. But, you know, so I tend to lean in the skeptical direction. If somebody's promising something spiritual, let's be careful. Let's also not be too wasteful with pursuing every promise out there in the physical realm. Is that helpful? Okay, don't do Ouija boards, grave soaking, any of that kind of garbage. There's lots of that kind of stuff. That does not accomplish anything. Any other questions? All right, we got about 5 or 6 more gifts, and then we'll look more at how to discern some practical stuff. We already covered a little bit today, but we'll a little more on how to discern and pursue that next week, and we'll go from there. Any final questions? Are there any other questions? Are there any questions you'd like me to that you'd like me to address next week? Where we're at? Anything that you'd like to throw out there for me to think about? All right. Well, we are 10 minutes over. Tammy, would you mind?